to mold each shapeless form. Suddenly he stopped, and I heard him say, I can't make you into what you're meant to be. If you never turn yourself over to me, and if you ask me of your future, I'll just tell you line by line, but I'll always make a beautiful design. As he began to work again with his gentle hands, the clay that once was hardened, now it seemed to understand. Just let the potter have his way, it's always for a purpose, and you won't regret the choice you made that day. He will make you into what you're meant to be. If you simply turn yourself over, you'll see. And if you ask him of your future, he'll just tell you line by line, and he'll always make a beautiful design. Yes, you can be. Just let God make you into what you're meant to be. Simply turn all of yourself over and see. And when you ask him of your future, and he just tells you line by line, it turns out to be a beautiful design. He promises a beautiful design.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that. Philippians chapter 4 tonight. Philippians 4. Good to see everybody this evening. Got a few people missing. We're a little weak over here on the left-hand side or your right-hand side. Philippians chapter 4, but we'll go ahead and have service anyway. Amen. Since we're here and all dressed up, we might as well go ahead and have church. What do you think? Amen. Y'all awake?
Amen.
Okay. Philippians chapter 4, just one verse tonight. Means we should be done in a couple of minutes. Amen. Just how long can it take a guy to expound on one verse? Well, we're about to find out. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Verse 10 actually goes with five or six of the verses that follow, some of the better known verses in Philippians. And I need to put that together with the others, but there's a point in verse 10 that I want us to see tonight. So we're going to handle it separately, then come back next week, Lord willing, and put it back in context with the others. But there's some important stuff here, I think, that's good for us to know. I'm going to think on this thought tonight, the joy and fruit of being used of God in His time. The joy and fruit of being used of God in His time. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing on the message tonight. And I'll ask Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. The Philippian church, the church at Philippi, had been a great supporter of Paul for some time. Not just a great supporter, if not the most supportive of his ministry. and had been, as I said, from a long time back, really back from the time it began in Acts chapter 16, extremely supportive of the ministry of Paul. And in our text, in verse 10, Paul points out two characteristics that set them apart from all of the other churches and all the other people that supported him. And again, those two are, well, I say verse 10, actually in chapter 4, he points out these two characteristics. The first is this, that they were repeat and frequent supporters or givers to Paul's ministry. And you see that in verse 16. For even in Thessalonica you sent once, but then he says not just once, but once and again unto my necessity. So one of the things that made them different from other supporting churches is that they were frequent and repeat supporters or givers in relationship to Paul's ministry. Now that may or may not sound like a big deal to you, but when you put the church at Philippi in context with the churches of Macedonia, that's a pretty powerful statement. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're familiar with this, always around faith promise missions giving time, because we use it so often as an example of faith giving. Philippi, of course, was in Macedonia, and it was one of the leading churches, Philippi was, of the churches of Macedonia. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do wit of the grace of God that's bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, which of course would include Philippi, how that in a great trial of affliction, they were in a tremendous persecution, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Again, as we point out, every faith promise year, only with God can persecution and affliction result in liberality. And it says in verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power. In other words, for to their ability and beyond their ability, they were willing of themselves, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, the offering, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So when Paul says in Philippians that they were frequent and repeat givers to his ministry, you've got to put that in context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it talks about the persecution they were under, the poverty, the churches of Macedonia, certainly the poorest of the New Testament churches. But even though Philippi is the poorest of the New Testament churches or listed among them, they are listed as the greatest of the New Testament givers, especially in relationship to Paul's ministry. And what makes this passage and these people so astounding is that they didn't allow resources to dictate their ability to respond to God's need, because God can provide the ability. We just need the heart or the willingness to be used of God. And so they never let their ability get in the way of their liberality. They never let their ability get in the way of being used of God, because ability is not an issue with God, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They gave, if you look in, you're still in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, you notice it says that first they gave themselves. Now, I don't want to preach on giving tonight, but that's the key, and that is that they gave themselves first unto the Lord. They didn't, and as a result of that, they didn't give out of what they had or based on what they had. They simply gave themselves first. God already had everything they had. Therefore, they simply just didn't give out of what they had. They gave themselves unto the Lord. Therefore, God already had everything. That's, of course, illustrated in Mark chapter 12 with the woman in the mite when she gave at the temple. Remember, the woman sat there as Jesus watched them give. I always like that passage, because God does care if we give, and he knows who gives. He was watching that day to see who would give. And as he watched them, we had the men came in who had great wealth, and they gave out of what they had. They gave that unto the Lord. And then finally, this woman comes in, puts in two mites, which isn't even a fraction of what they gave. But Jesus said that she gave more than them all, because she gave all that she had. And so the Philippian church was much like that, had that same type of mentality. One difference is, again, that's important for our subject tonight, is that when we give out of what we have rather than having given God all we have, that makes sense. Timing becomes important. When we give out of what we have, rather than having given God everything we have for his use, then timing becomes an issue, and timing becomes important to us. Only when we're still holding on to what is ours does God's timing in wanting to use it for his purpose become a big issue. This is why we hear people say, well, I would like to give, but the timing is just not good. I'd like to give, but right now it's just not a good time. I'd like to get involved. I'd like to give to Paul's ministry. I'd like to take part in this, maybe in the future, maybe some other time, maybe when we've done this or done that, and timing becomes a big issue. And the problem is, to a large part, now I'm not discounting the fact that we can get ourselves in a mess, say amen, but timing becomes an issue primarily when we're still holding on too tightly to what is ours, when we haven't given ourselves. Listen, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that they gave of themselves. As so oftentimes is illustrated, they put themselves in the offering plate. You may have seen messages on this where the preacher put an offering plate on the floor and he stood in it. We don't do that here because we want to bend up the offering plate, but you can do that. And the idea is that when you put yourself in the offering plate, everything you have goes with you. God owns it all and God's got it all. And until that time comes, then timing is always going to be a problem. And it's only when we're still holding on to what's ours too tightly that timing becomes a big issue for us. Think about it this way. Let's say that I give let's say I give Brother Matt $1,000 to hold on to for me. I say, Brother Matt, this $1,000 is mine. I'm going to give it to you to hold on for me and to hold on for me. And by the way, while you're holding on to it for me, you can use it if you need to. You can feel free to use it. Just keep in mind that it's mine. Amen. It's not yours. But if you need to use a little of it, you can. Just keep in mind that it actually belongs to me. But then I come back to Brother Matt, you know, a couple months later, and I find out poor Brother Tony here, you know, he's got a kid going to college, so he's broke and poverty stricken. So I come to him and find out he needs $500. And so I go back to Brother Matt and say, you know, boy, Brother Tony's thing, situation's really burdened me, you know, and so I need $500 of that money I put in your hand to give to Brother Tony. And at that point, Brother Matt responds, well, you know, right now it's just not a good time for me. You know, the timing's just not good. Maybe you could come back later, you know, and then maybe I would be able to do it when the time is a little bit better for me. And of course, I would not be happy about that. I'd be like, what do you mean timing? It's my money. It belongs to me. Yes, I gave it to you and told you you could use some of it, but it's not yours, it's mine. And if I want $500 of it now, don't talk to me about timing. Amen? And the same thing is true when it comes to God's stuff. God gives us stuff. Come on, you agree tonight that everything you have is His? It belongs to Him. And when we give ourselves unto Him, all of that goes with us. And whether we give it to Him or not, it's still His. Belongs to Him. And so God puts it in our care and says, here, this is all my stuff. You can use it for your benefit if you need to. You can use some of it to meet your needs, but just don't forget that it's mine. And then God comes along and says, hey, I want you to take some of this and put it over there. I want you to give some of this to missions, or I want you to give some of this to that need, or some of this to that need. And then we come back and say, wait a minute, the timing is just not very good right now. I mean, just maybe later on, maybe when things are a little better, maybe when I get to this spot, you got to wonder if God's not in heaven going, don't talk to me about timing, it's my stuff. Amen? Amen. And timing becomes an issue when we forget whose stuff it is. And one of the things that set the church at Philippi apart from all the other New Testament churches is that they got it. They gave everything they had unto the Lord, and when God came looking for it, it was theirs. They didn't talk about ability. They didn't talk about timing. It just simply belonged unto the Lord. And the church at Philippi had given all they had to the Lord, and when repeated needs had arisen in Paul's ministry, timing didn't enter into the question for them. It was an issue of timing. If any New Testament church could have said, now is not a good time, it would have been the church at Philippi. Listen, Paul, now is not a good time. We're under tremendous persecution. Now's not a good time. Most of us are out of work because of the persecution. We're under, we can't get a job. Now's not a good time. Well, Paul, now's not a good time. We just don't have much in the way of financial ability. You know, we got bills, we got all this. It's just not a good time. Listen, they saw all that they had as belonging to the Lord, and when the Lord needed it, it was His. And this truth is going to become important here in just a few minutes. But timing and the way we handle things when we talk about time is a good indicator of who owns what we have. So they were repeat givers, and we got to put that in context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But then secondly, not only was the church at Philippi repeat givers to Paul's ministry, but at times they were also loan givers to his ministry. Back over in Philippians chapter 4. They were just not repeat and frequent givers, regardless or irregardless of ability, but they were also loan givers to Paul's ministry. And you see that in verse 15 of chapter 4, when it says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. And then he says, even in Thessalonica, he said, you sent once and again unto my ministry. That means that they gave even when other churches did not. They gave. And that's kind of a big deal, don't you think? That they gave sometimes. They gave unilaterally. They gave when they were the only ones who were giving. When other churches who were no better off than they were ceased to give, they gave. Probably one of the hardest things to take would be this, that when churches who had the resources to give failed to give, they gave. Here's the church at Philippi with little of nothing. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the wording there, the poverty, the words used for poverty in the Greek is deep poverty, more poverty than any of us in this room has ever known. Extremely deep poverty. And when churches like Corinth, who were very well off, ceased to give, the Philippian church continued to give. Now, we've never looked around and saw what other people were doing, and that bothered us, or not doing. But the church of Philippi were repeat givers, and they gave even when they were loan givers. When someone gives themselves to the Lord, as the church at Philippi had, what others are doing or not doing doesn't matter. It's not an issue for them. What does it matter? If God's got all that I have and God wants something of me, what does it matter what Brother Sam is doing or Brother Hubbard is doing or someone else is not doing? What difference does it make? This is between me and God, not me and someone else. So it doesn't make any difference when God has all that we have. When someone gives themselves to the Lord, what others are doing is of no consequence. So when you give yourself to the Lord, everything you own comes with you. And then when the Lord has an opportunity, a need, or a direction in front of you, it doesn't make one whit's difference what anyone else is doing. Amen? We just give it because it belongs to the Lord, and it belongs to Him. Now, this church had been a big supporter of Paul's ministry in the past, and since they were already given to the Lord, they gave repeatedly, and again, they gave unilaterally. Now, the key to giving in any form, is what we've already talked about tonight, is to first give yourself. And once God has all of you, again, everything you have comes with you. You can't separate us. This is not my subject, but as we're putting all this together, you can't separate me from my money. You can't separate me from my stuff. You can't separate me from things that I own. You can't separate me from those, because when God gets me, He gets everything that I have, and it all belongs to Him. So don't talk about timing. Don't talk about those sorts of things. That all belongs unto Him. You got all that? Amen. It's going to become important here in a minute. Now, having said all that, we read a curious statement in our text in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Kind of a curious statement where it says in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Paul says in verse 10 that their giving had begun or flourished again, now in the latter part of his ministry. Now that would imply, obviously, that their giving had stopped at some point. You with me? They had been giving to Paul in the early part of his ministry. Now Paul's rejoicing because now at the latter end of his ministry, it says that their giving had flourished, or their giving had begun again. The Greek words from which we get our English word "at the last" means sometime, and it's most often used in reference to something in the past. And when you couple that together with Paul's words "flourished again," leaves us with the idea that this renewed support was with much enthusiasm, that they were supporting him now as enthusiastically as they had at the beginning. At the end, their enthusiasm, their zeal and support of Paul was the same as it had been at the beginning. But in between the beginning and this latter time, there was a gap where there was no support, where for whatever reason, they had ceased to support Paul or stopped to support Paul, or at least that support was not getting through. But when it was renewed in verse 10, this was not a half-hearted renewal of support. This was an exciting thing. They were excited to be supporting him again, and there was zeal in supporting him again. And so they were just genuinely excited for this to all be rekindled. So the question then becomes this, is why did they stop? Why did they stop in the first place? Why did their support cease? We're going to go a long way around the barn here to get to a point. But why is it that their support stopped, or why did they cease supporting Paul when they seemed so enthusiastic about it at the beginning? Now, Paul never specifically says why they stopped. He never mentions any specific reason, though commentators, as they always do, have several ideas as to why they stopped supporting him. Some people believe that the words "lacked opportunity" meant that they financially had fallen on hard times and were therefore unable to continue to support him. Well, I find that difficult to believe because when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's very obvious that ability had nothing to do with Corinthian support. They're known in the New Testament as people who gave even when they didn't have the ability or when they lacked the ability. It just doesn't seem likely that this church allowed the lack of ability to stop them from giving when you consider all we know of their faith. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, God, his leadership and their faith was their ability. That makes sense? It wasn't the money they had in their pocket or in their bank account. It was God, his leadership, and their faith that was their ability to give. So I don't think it's likely that they stopped giving because all of a sudden they'd fallen on hard times. They lived in hard times. And they had proven themselves already that they gave despite persecution. And when we get to Philippians in this time frame, nothing indicates that that persecution had lightened or that their finances had improved. So there's no reason to believe that finances was the problem. Another idea is that perhaps they just simply stopped by way of a lack of interest. You know, people lose interest in things. And so maybe they just lost interest. Maybe they just stopped. Maybe they just got lazy in their support. Maybe they just continued it because they saw no reason to continue it. Maybe that was a clerical error. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they just stopped, kind of lost interest in it. Again, churches do lose interest and lose enthusiasm. And sometimes churches do quit funding things and supporting things. But the problem is that none of this seems to make sense of what we know of this church. This is not a church that just loses its excitement. This is not a church, the Philippian church, that just loses its zeal or loses its enthusiasm. And it certainly doesn't make sense based on Paul's praise of them. In chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul finishes his all up, he says in verse 18, I have all, I abound, and he praises them for their giving. And then verse 19, he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There doesn't seem to be any rebuke in here. This doesn't seem to be a church that just lost its interest. Paul seems to be very understanding of why they stopped his support. And there doesn't seem to be anything here that indicates that they just quit out of laziness or lack of interest or disinterest or whatever it may be. Then thirdly, some people think that sin had gotten into the church. One thing's for certain, sin will certainly destroy giving. There's no doubt about that. But again, there's nothing in the text anywhere to indicate. Paul doesn't rebuke the Philippian church for anything. There doesn't seem to be any indicator anywhere that sin got into this church. I'm sure they weren't perfect, but we don't have any indication of major problems in the church that would have caused them or caused them to cease their support in any way because offerings were down. Usually when you hear people say, well, offerings are down, we're having to drop missionaries, that's usually a sign certainly something's going on someplace. And so we don't see any indicator of that whatsoever. Whatever the cause was, Paul says in verse 18 and 19 that they'd began to support him again, and they apparently had done so not reluctantly, but it's almost as if when you read verse 18 and 19, it's almost as if, man, we get to start supporting him again. They do it with great, are you with me? It's like, man, all of a sudden now he says we can support him again. And there's great enthusiasm and excitement about supporting him. That's not what you would find with a reluctant church. It's not really what you would find with a sin-riddled church. It seems as if there was something. The statement implies that whatever the cause was, it was something that was beyond their control. And whatever that thing was is now out of the way, and they're enthusiastic about being able to support him again. Are you track with me? I'm telling you, this will be important here in a minute, so hang in there. Now, while we don't have any concrete evidence as to what the real cause was, sometimes when you study your Bible, the simplest explanation is always the easiest when you study the Scriptures. And we don't have any concrete idea as to what happened, but I'm going to tell you what happened. We don't have any concrete idea, but I'll tell you what I think happened, and I think makes absolute perfectly good sense. That is this, that given the fact there's no mention of sin, given the fact there's no rebuke in this letter, and given the fact that Paul praised them rather than rebuked them, and the fact that they had suddenly began again out of nowhere supporting him with great enthusiasm, given all that, I think it's highly unlikely that are highly likely that they stopped supporting Paul simply because they lost track of him. Now, to us, that doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, how do you lose track of somebody longer than 24 hours? But in this day and age, one of the hard things about Bible study is you've got to take yourself out of 2015 and think like it's 64 AD. And since none of us were alive in 64 AD, that's a little difficult. But we have to think that way. You can't think the way that we do today. You can't take the way things are today and try to press that on the Scriptures in 64 AD. It doesn't work that way. As you know tonight, there were no phone booths. Some of you don't even know what a phone booth is, but there were no phone booths. There were no cell phones or computers or Facebook or Twitter or GPS or postal service or cars or telegraphs or telegrams or any other form of communication over distance, except for sending a letter through someone or a spokesman. And sending a word to someone else or sending word to someone else or trying to get information about someone else could take weeks or months. Now, it's hard for us to even fathom that, isn't it? If I need to get a hold of somebody, I just shoot them a text or I call them on the phone. And if they don't answer me back in about 5 minutes, I'm thinking, what in the world's going on? Isn't that the way we are? Why does it take this guy so long to text back, man? It's taking like 20 minutes and I still haven't heard anything. In that time, it took weeks and months just to get any kind of information about anybody. Now, complicating all of this is Paul, as you know, was always on the move. He was an evangelist, a missionary, as we would call him. He went everywhere, planting churches and preaching the gospel. He didn't stay too long any place, for the most part. And so he was constantly traveling and constantly on the move. He was establishing churches and preaching the gospel, and keeping track of him would have been a tough job. Don't you think? Keeping track of where he's at and what he was doing. We know this much, that Paul lost track of Timothy a time or two. There's once Paul had to send for him and actually turned around and went back to try to find him because he'd lost track of him and couldn't get word about where he was at. There's a couple times that Paul sent messengers to churches because he had sent messengers to find out what was going on there, and the messengers had still not responded, so he sent more messengers. Because communication over distance was so difficult and getting information about anybody was extremely difficult. If you think about that, if you were trying to find Paul and you heard that he was in a particular place, by the time you got a messenger there, he was probably gone. By the time you got, if you heard he was in Athens or if you had heard he was in Cyprus or someplace, by the time you got a messenger together and got him down there, Paul would probably already be gone. Now combine that with the fact that travel was so difficult. You didn't hop on a train or a plane. Travel was extremely difficult. When you combine the fact that travel was difficult, communication over distance was almost impossible, and it took so long to go anywhere, and combine that with Paul's constant travel, it would be difficult simply just to keep track of where he is at any given time. Now in Acts chapter 16, it's one of the great chapters of the New Testament. It's one of the great chapters of the book of Acts, but really it's one of the great chapters of the New Testament, anywhere in the New Testament for that matter. In Acts chapter 16 is where Paul responded to the Macedonian call, and he heads down to Macedonia and entered into Macedonia and into Philippi in particular. And it was there in Acts chapter 16 that he meets Lydia, the first convert of Macedonia, the first convert in the city of Philippi. Of course, out of that meeting and her salvation would eventually come the founding of the church at Philippi. Then, of course, after the church at Philippi was founded, there was the story in Acts chapter 16 of the Philippian jailer and his salvation and the salvation of his family. Some amazing stories, aren't they, in Acts chapter 16. It was also here that a young lady possessed of a demon would be delivered, which stirred up all the businessmen in town because they were losing their gain and sent the town into riot. The church at Philippi, and so things got pretty ugly. Now, because of all that, after Paul leads Lydia to the Lord, the church at Philippi is founded, all this stuff gets stirred up, and Paul's forced to leave Philippi. When he leaves Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, verse 39, and into chapter 17, he goes down to Thessalonica. When he gets down to Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel. They have some tremendous results there in Thessalonica. Thessalonians is also a great church, or the church of Thessalonica was. That church was established. They had a great time there preaching the gospel until suddenly the Jews in Philippi got word that he was in Thessalonica. And so they sent troublemakers down to Thessalonica, stirred up problems. As a result of that, Paul has to leave Thessalonica and he heads off down to Berea. Now, when he leaves Philippi and goes down to Thessalonica, Thessalonica was relatively close in this day. Thessalonica is about 80 miles as the crow flies. We've been a little bit longer on foot over rugged terrain. So it took at least 4 or 5 days for someone from Philippi to walk down to Thessalonica, even if he was in a hurry and in good shape. And so they supported Paul in Thessalonica. In Philippians 4, look in verse 16. It says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once, but not only once, but again." So Paul leaves, so you're still tracking? Hopefully this all makes sense in a minute. He leaves Philippi, goes down to Thessalonica. And once he's there, 80 to 100 miles away, at least twice, they send support down. Some guy, how'd you like to have that job? Here, take this money down to Paul. It's only a five-day walk. It'll be fine. And so he takes off down to Thessalonica with the offering, and we know that he did it at least twice. Someone went down and took the support to Paul. It was 100 miles, relatively close for that day and time. But after several weeks, Paul has to flee Thessalonica, and he takes off down to Berea, according to Acts 17. And we don't have any record of them sending support to Berea, but it's likely that they did send support down to Berea, even though we don't have a record of it. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that he was in Berea, they went down to Berea and stirred things up. You know these stories. You should. Went down to Berea. They stirred things up, and Paul's forced to leave Berea. And when he leaves Berea, he heads down to Athens. Paul does. Athens is a significantly larger city in this time. So he arrives at Athens. It's becoming, and Paul is getting farther and farther and farther from Philippi. He's a couple hundred miles away now from Philippi, which was nothing to us, but was a long time and a long way in that time. So he's getting farther and farther away. And he gets down to Athens, a huge city, and one that was a long way off for that day and time. And we don't read of anything happening in Athens, but after Athens, it appears that they caught up with him again in Corinth. He leaves Athens, goes over to Corinth. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. He says, "So when I was present with you and wanted," 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, "and when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." It always astounds me when I read that here we have Corinth, one of the wealthiest of the New Testament churches, and Paul says, "I don't need any of your money because the churches of Macedonia, Philippi in particular, the poorest of the New Testament churches, has met all my needs." Now, if you're a Philippian, you might be able to say, "Why are we sending money up to that bunch?" But when God wants it, it's not a matter of who or what. You just do what God wants you to do. And so that's exactly what they did, and they sent it. So they caught up with him at least again in Corinth after he left Athens. Now, after this is apparently when their support started to spread out or stop, because we don't have any more information about their support after Corinth. With me so far? So it's at this point that it apparently began to thin out in its frequency, or it stopped all at once. Now, admittedly, from the time it stops in Corinth until we get to Philippians 4 is a pretty good length of time. But I suspect what happens was they lost track of him, and as a result of that, they searched for him. And after a while, when you search for something and you can't find it, what happens? You just stop searching. You just stop looking for it, because after all, there's no sense in searching any further. So it's very probable that they lost track of him, and after some time had passed, they just stopped looking. But then came word that he was in prison in Rome. In Philippians chapter 1, flip there. But then the word came that they had found him. They got word that Paul was in prison in Rome. In Philippians chapter 1, he was there awaiting trial. And in Philippians 1, notice what Paul says in verse 12. "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." And when we were in chapter 1, we said this, as we preached on this passage, that Paul said they'd heard of his circumstances, they heard where he was, and they heard what was going on, and Paul wanted to make sure that they understood his circumstances, that God was not defeated, that God was going to get the victory out of this. And so word comes that he's in Rome and that he is in prison awaiting trial. And upon hearing that, in Philippians chapter 2, upon hearing that, they immediately dispatched Epaphras. In Philippians 2, verse 25, it says this in verse 25, "And yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphras, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, that he might minister to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because he had heard that he had been sick. And for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death," regarding not his own life. So they finally hear that he's in Rome. They hear about his circumstances. They immediately dispatch Epaphras. Now in chapter 2, Paul's going to send him back. But the point is, they sent help. Are you with me in all this so far? So they were supporting him heavily and repeatedly and oftentimes unilaterally. They lost, apparently, if I'm surmising correctly here, they lost track of him somewhere along the way. This large amount of time passes by where they're either on his heels or can't find him or can't keep track of him. And then one day word comes that he's under arrest in Rome and he's awaiting trial. And they thought to themselves, they must have, if Paul's in Rome awaiting trial, he must have serious needs. And so they immediately dispatched Epaphras, not only with financial help or financial support or physical need, but that he might serve Paul and be a blessing to him and a help to him, which Paul says very plainly that he was. And so when they found out where he was again, they renewed their support of him. And they began to send the support back to him once again. And now again that they had found him, that support and help began afresh and anew, which is why we read Philippians chapter 4 in verse 10, "But I rejoice greatly that the last year care with me hath flourished again. Epaphras has caught up with me, and the support is coming in again." And he says, thank God for that. You got all that? He says, thank God for that, that's happened. Now let's see if we can't make a little application from all of this. I went through all that background just to make some simple, important applications. First of all, think with me about this. First, Paul said that the minds and the hearts of the Philippians were such that they had a great desire to give or a great desire to serve. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, "But I rejoice greatly that now at the last year care of me hath flourished again, wherein also ye were careful." He says they were very careful about this issue of giving. Careful, meaning diligent or eager. Paul says they were very eager to give, very diligent to give, very desirous to give. Let me make one simple application of that, which is self-evident, I would think. And that is to be used of God, or to be used of God in giving, or to be used of God to do something in His service, or to serve the Lord. There has to be carefulness. I mean, there's got to be an eagerness, a desire to serve. Would you agree with that? Nope. Come on. Would you agree with that? Nobody serves God on accident. Nobody is used of God on accident. There has to be a willingness to do so, a carefulness, as Paul calls it, an eagerness to do so, a desire to do. And if you're going to be used of God or do anything for God that's got any real, there has to be a real desire that translates into carefulness, this eagerness, this hunger, this desire to be used. People who are used desire to be used. And people who want to be used of God seek to be used of God. There's an eagerness, a desire to do it. Amen. We see people who do great things for God, or actually God does great things through them. It's because there was an eagerness and a desire to do it. And I'm telling the Wednesday night crowd anything you don't already know. And that is, a lot of God's people like the idea of being used of God. They like to think about doing something for God, or they like the idea of being used of Him, or the idea of doing something for Him. They like the idea of serving in some capacity or being used in some way. But once it begins to cost, once it begins to take time, once it begins to mean work, once it begins to mean sacrifice, once it begins to require something of us more than we're comfortable with, then suddenly it begins to fall by the wayside, or we no longer have a desire to be used. Soon it becomes apparent that what they were excited about was the idea of being used and not the desire to be used. Does that make sense to us? Come on, all of God's people are in love with the idea of being used. You know, everybody has the idea. We'd all like to do great things for God. We would all like to be used of God. We would all like to be used to do things for God. Well, why are some people used and others are not? Most of the time it is because of the difference between a desire to be used and the idea of being used. And you can always tell the difference when whatever it involves begins to take time and energy and effort, begins to require something of us and work from us. All of a sudden it begins to filter out those who have the idea of being used and the desire to be used. Because if you're going to be used of God, it's going to cost something. Amen? It's going to take time. It's going to take energy. It's going to take effort. It's going to require sacrifice. It takes something to be used of God. And it takes something to do something for God. You can't just be set back like a blob and say, God, just use me, as long as it doesn't cost me anything or take any energy or any effort. And while we're all in love with the idea of being used costs. And a lot of times what happens is when people begin to realize, hey, this is not going to be easy. This is going to cost me something. It begins to cost more than they envisioned. All of a sudden the desire begins to wane. Because it never was really a desire to be used. It was a love for the idea of being used. You see this sometimes with preachers who fall by the wayside. They have a desire to be a preacher. Or they like the idea of being a preacher. Or they like the idea of being a pastor. or they like the idea of being a Sunday school teacher, but now all of a sudden when I got to study every week and I got to do all this stuff, it starts getting in the way of my other stuff. That's a problem. If you're going to be used of God, you have to be careful about it. Amen? You with me? It has to be a desire that says, whatever the cost is, I want to be used of Him. And He says in chapter 4, verse 10, that they were careful. They had the desire. They had the burden. And they've already proven in 2 Corinthians 8 that they're willing to pay the price. They're willing to pay the cost to be used. Secondly, not only do we have to be careful, but secondly, just because you have a heart to serve or a sincere desire to be used doesn't always equal opportunity. Because in Philippians 4, verse 10, it says very clearly, ye were careful, but ye lacked what? Opportunity. So just because I have a burden to do something, just because I have a heartfelt desire to do something, and just because I'm serious about it, I mean, this is not a love with the idea of the thing. This is a love to do it. I want to do this. I would really love to see God allow me to do this. And I want to be used of God in this way. And you know what? I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to give the time. I'm willing to give the energy. That doesn't always equal opportunity. Now, to me, that's always a puzzling thing. Because if I was God, I would say, okay, this guy's got a heart for it. He wants to do it. He's got a burden to do it. He's willing to do it. He'll give of himself to do it. I would just say, go do it. But God doesn't work that way, does it? Think of David when he said, I want to build the temple. Nathan comes in and says, good idea, man. He did what I would have done. You got the ability, you got the desire, go build it. And God comes, sees Nathan in the middle of the night and says, what are you doing? David is not going to build the temple. He had the carefulness and he had the ability, but God did not give to him or open up the opportunity. I don't understand the mind of God and why he opens up opportunities and doesn't open up opportunities. We just have to trust the fact that God's got a bigger handle or better handle on what's going on in life than we do. But God doesn't always open up opportunities. Desire does not equal God's will. Do you hear what I just said? This is another thing that gets preachers and missionaries and people in trouble because they think they have a desire to do something that equals the will of God. And it is not the same thing. We can clearly see in the scriptures many times that desire or burden or carefulness doesn't equal opportunity. And it doesn't equal a call. It doesn't mean that this is God's will for my life. You know, God, for whatever reasons, opens and closes opportunities for us to serve, to give, to do things, to be used of Him according to His own will and providential working. That's a simple thought, but I can't stress it enough. God opens up opportunities based on His providential working, based on His timing, not on ours. I have found that when God has given me opportunities for things, He often does not consult my calendar. Right. He does not often consult where I am in life. He doesn't ever consult my plans. Like, God, I've had this on the calendar for months. You could have at least checked in with me. Well, God doesn't consult us when it comes to opportunity. God opens opportunities in His time. He opens opportunities in His providential working. He opens opportunities in His plans, not in ours. So God opens and closes opportunities as He sees fit, not based on what we're doing. And so just because we have a desire to do something doesn't even mean God will open an opportunity for us to do it. You know, more than once Paul had a burden to preach the gospel to certain people or to certain areas, and God said, no. No, you can't go. See, that doesn't make sense to me. Paul, you know, I think we could say he was fairly talented, had some ability, and he certainly had the burden and desire, and I think he proved he was willing to pay the price. I would have said, go, man. Preach. But God says, no, I don't want you there. I'm going to open up a different opportunity. So desire doesn't always equal opportunity. We have to come to the point, if we're going to be used of God, we have to accept that God doesn't open up opportunities based on our willingness, our desire, our timetable. God opens up opportunities based solely on His providential working. In His mind, which is far beyond anything we can fathom. I told you before, years and years ago, there was a song out called When God Closes a Door, Open a Window. And I've said before, I don't have time to preach on how ignorant that is or how dangerous that is. If God closes a door, don't go messing around with windows. I guess there's a song out now that says if God closes a door, He opens a window. Well, that's ridiculous. If God wanted you to do it, he wouldn't have closed the door.
Right.
Why would he need to open a window? This is the great new stuff we're writing today. And of course, the point of that is that when we start talking about God's closed the door, he'll open a window, it's just an excuse for us to do what God has not given us an opportunity to do. When God wants us to do something, he opens the opportunity. And it's usually not based on our timetable or our calendar or our schedule or how we had perceived things. There have been things that I've wanted to do, you know, over the years that for the Lord that made great sense to me. But God has never to this day given me the opportunity to do it. And I don't understand that. I'd be good at it. I'm just teasing. I think this would be a great thing. We could do this. You know, this would work great. I can envision it in my mind how great it would be. But God's never opened up the opportunity to do it. Opportunities, listen, opportunities come at the time of his choosing and in accordance with his will and plan, not ours. So if we're going to be used of God, there's got to be a genuine desire to be used. Not a love with the idea of being used, but a genuine desire to be used that's willing to pay the price that is going to come. Then secondly, we have to understand that desire doesn't equal opportunity. Because sometimes we desire to do things that God never opens up the opportunity. And the reason why is because his opportunities don't work on our time schedule or based on our plans. God is working a much bigger plan than you and I. And so his opportunities open up at his will, not according to ours. I think if you're saved and you have a heart to serve God, there ought to be a lot of things that you think of. Man, I'd like to do that. I think that's healthy. Come on, do you not agree? I think if you want to be used to God, you ought to be looking around all the time. Man, we could do that, and we could do this, and we could do that, and we could do this. I think that's a healthy thing, as long as you remember the opportunities to do them are according to his will, not ours. So we have to have a desire. Secondly, we have to remember opportunity or desire doesn't equal opportunity. And opportunities open and close based on God's leadership and his providential working, not our own. And then thirdly, lastly, here's a great simple truth. That is this, that when God aligns carefulness, ability, and opportunity, that is the time to serve. Now you look that impressed. That's a great thought. It's when God aligns carefulness, heart's desire, ability, and opportunity. When my heart, when God puts something on my heart and think, well, this is what I'd really like to do. And then I look and think, well, I got the ability to do that. And then when God brings in and lines up opportunity, man, that's the time to serve. When desire and ability and opportunity are in alignment. There's been times in my life where I've had heart and ability, but opportunity never lined up. I've had times in my life where I've had the heart to do something, and I get the opportunity to do it, but there is no ability. No ability. Teaching English, for example. There's no ability. There's no ability there. And all three aren't lined up. Are you with me? It's when all three of them are lined up, that's the time to serve. Now listen to what I'm saying. That is the time to serve. What happens with so many of God's people is this. Well, preacher, you know, I'd like to do something. I want to do this, and I'd really like to do this. And I got this tremendous idea, and, you know, and Lord, and if you ever need me, I mean, I'd be more willing to do this. And so then something comes along, and you think about that person. You think, well, you know what? They say they've got a heart to do it, and I think they've got an ability to do it. They'd be a great fit in this spot. And here's this opportunity that's now become available. And so you go to them and say, hey, you know, this has come up. You expressed an interest. I think you got the ability to do it. There's an opportunity now to do it. You know how so many people respond? Well, let me think about that. And so many times people come back and say, well, now's just not a good time. Now, you know, maybe later on. Amen. Maybe at some other point in time. And what they're missing is that when heart and opportunity and ability align, that's the time to serve. Servants don't serve when they have time. Servants serve when heart, opportunity, and ability align, regardless of timing. Timing's not even in the factor. Because if you're waiting for the perfect time, this is not good English either, but you ain't never going to do anything. Because God never works on a good time schedule. He calls men to preach at the worst possible times. He calls, leads people to do things at the worst possible times. He leads us to give at the worst possible times. I'm speaking as a man speaks. At the worst possible times. It's the way it is, isn't it? And the Philippian church had the heart to serve him, and they had the ability to serve him because their faith and leadership of God was their ability. They had the ability to serve him, but they lacked the opportunity. And I want you to notice that the moment they found out he was in Rome, opportunity came into a line, and they immediately sent Epaphras. So we've had the heart all along, and we've had the ability all along, but we haven't had the opportunity. Now that opportunity comes along, they didn't sit back and say, well, you know, now's not a really good time. Maybe we'll do something later. They immediately sent Epaphras because the time to serve, isn't that a simple point, but it's so true that the time to serve is when desire, carefulness, and opportunity and ability, all three align. That's when it's time to do something. That's when it's time to serve God and get things done for Him. We need to learn a valuable lesson in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. That is this, that if you have the heart to be used, it's God who opens the opportunity to be used. Listen, if you have a heart to be used, we can't do anything about that. You've got to have the heart to be used. If you have a heart to be used, and you understand that it's going to cost, it's always uncomfortable, amen, almost always. It always takes time and energy and effort to be used of God. And if you're willing to pay that price and you have a desire to be used, then it's God who opens up the opportunities to be used. We don't get to choose how we'll be used. Servants don't get to choose what they'll do. They do what their master tells them. And so he opens up the opportunities. And sometimes God opens up opportunities you don't understand. You think to yourself, well, this would have been a better opportunity. But God opens up opportunities as he sees fit and according to his plan. He opens those up on his schedule and not ours. God will always, seems like, I can't say always, but it seems like God always will lead you to do things or ask you to do things at the worst possible moment. Because it's on his schedule and not on ours. And when desire and ability and opportunity align, that's the time to serve. Don't wait. If you wait to serve until the timing is right, you'll never serve. They all three have to be in a line. Now, when someone passes, when God aligns, something suffers. Does that make sense? When someone passes, when things align, when God aligns things, someone suffers. What would happen if the Philippian church, for example, had said, we have a heart to serve, we have the ability to serve, but we haven't had an opportunity? Then they find that Paul's in Rome awaiting trial in a terrible state, and they said, well, now we have opportunity, but you know what? The timing's just not too good for us. Paul would have suffered. But now listen, when someone has the desire to serve and the ability to serve, and they force opportunity, nothing happens. Do you hear what I just said? Nothing, unless it's creating chaos. Nothing happens. When we force opportunity, come on, you ever forced opportunity? Oh, liar, I have. You never forced opportunity? There's things that I want to do for God, and I thought, well, I'm going to do this. Well, maybe you should pray. No, there's no way God cannot be in this. And you do it, you end up with egg on your face, or make things worse, or situation worse, or it just blows up, or nothing happens. Because even if it's if you have good intentions, and even if it seems to make perfectly good sense to you, God is a stickler about timing and opportunity. God might be in heaven saying, that's a great thing you're wanting to do, but now is not the time. I never made that opportunity. You did. That's why this thing's in such a mess. This is part of why we see missionaries coming off the field. It's why we see preachers fail. It's why we see church people start stuff and never make it. Because they had a desire, maybe had ability, but they forced opportunity. You got to sit back and let God open the doors. Amen. Because when someone forces a desire for which God has not made opportunity available, nothing ever happens. But please listen to this. When desire and opportunity and ability align and God's people act, that's when things happen. That's when you get fruit. And you see it in the text. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul uses a great word. But I rejoice greatly in the Lord greatly, now that at the last year care of me hath... Notice how he says it, hath what? Come on, what's the word? Flourished. He doesn't say, I'm glad it started again. He says, I'm glad it flourished again. When you look up the word, you find out that the word flourish is connected to trees, bushes, plants, flowers. And it means to bloom out all over. It means to produce fruit and to bloom. In other words, once all this aligned and they started giving again, it was more than just money. Paul says it bloomed into tremendous fruit. Don't you see that earlier in chapter 2 in the words of Epaphroditus, or in the words of Paul concerning Epaphroditus? He says, I'm paraphrasing, I'm going to send him back to you because he's been sick, but you have no earthly idea what a blessing he's been to me. And what value your sending to him to me at this time has meant unto me. In essence, what he's saying? And he says, again, in essence, with great heaviness, I'm sending him back to you. Honor him for the type of man that he is. And thank God for your willingness to send him. That's flourishing. And you know when that happens? When ability and desire and God-given opportunity align. That's when things happen. Does that make sense to us? Not when I go half-cocked with this great idea and God hasn't opened up opportunity. Flourish means to break out all over and blooms and fruit. And that's exactly what happened. And the reason why is because it's the product of their desire being used of God in His timetable. And that's where we get fruit. Their God-given ability, God's timing, convening together in God's providence. That's when we see fruit. Listen tonight, servants with a genuine carefulness to be used of God don't serve when they have time. They don't serve in their timetable. They serve when their heart, ability, and God's opportunity comes together, regardless of the timing. Servants have to serve when there's an opportunity to serve, not when it makes sense. And there's fruit in serving. You know where the joy in serving Jesus is? The joy in serving the Lord is when that heart and opportunity and ability all three align. That's when it's fun. Amen. To serve Him. You got a desire to serve Him. God begins to open doors and put your ability to use. And God begins to produce some fruit. And you begin to see things happening. That's the joy of it. There's no joy in it when you're trying to pull and drag something along that you had a desire to do, but God never opened up the opportunity. And so you opened a window. And now you're dragging along and there's no fun. And it's like getting a dog by the ears. You'd just like to be shed of it if you could, but you don't have to get loose. Now, there ought to be joy in serving Him, don't you think? And a key to joy in God's service is being used of Him to serve Him in His timing when He makes opportunities, not when they fit into your schedule. Always being sensitive to times. Listen, we ought to always be sensitive to times in our life. God takes the desire of our heart, aligns it with our ability and His opportunities. And when that comes along, we ought to say, now's the time I need to do something. With me? Now's when I need to respond. Now's when I need to do this. Like I said when I started, a very, very simple point, but I've seen it work over and over throughout the years. And I've seen so many of God's people, from preachers on, and missionaries on, who get themselves in trouble because they get some big idea and they think God must be in it. And so they take off with it because they got the ability to do it without stopping and saying, wait a minute, has God opened up this opportunity or is this something I'm forcing? You know, I've discovered in my life that usually when God opens up an opportunity, I don't have to sit back and go, I wonder if this is a God-given opportunity. God usually makes it very plain His opportunities to serve. That's the reason why we have to work so hard sometimes to convince ourselves now is not the time, because God makes His opportunities plain. There's great joy in serving Him. You just got to do it on His timetable when He aligns your heart and ability and His opportunities. And when we serve in that capacity, then we see fruit. Then we touch people's lives as the Philippians did through Epaphras when they sent him unto Paul. That's what we want to do, isn't it? We don't want to just do something to do something. We don't want to just have a ministry so we can say we have a ministry. We don't want to have hope just so we can say, look, we got a hope ministry. We want to impact people. We want to see fruit. We want to see people's lives touched. We want to see something happen. We want to see people changed. Even if it's only one, we want to see something take place. But that only happens when God aligns those three and we respond accordingly. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.